Psalm 73 is on page 586. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim into heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God. Thank you, Sarah. Now, do keep that psalm open. It's on page 586, Psalm 73. Now, I guess many of us will know the Screwtape letters. If you don't, well, do discover them. They are C.S. Lewis's brilliant perceptive letters from Screwtape, who is a senior devil, to his nephew Wormwood, who's a junior devil. And Screwtape is giving him advice on how to tempt a younger Christian. And here is the beginning of letter 10. "My dear Wormwood, I was delighted to hear that your patient has made some very desirable new acquaintances, and that you seem to have used this event in a really promising manner. I gather that the middle-aged married couple who called at his office are just the sort of people we want him to know. Rich, smart, superficially intellectual, and brightly skeptical about everything in the world. This is excellent. You seem to have made good use of all his social, sexual, and intellectual vanity. No doubt he'll soon realize that his own faith is in direct opposition to the assumptions on which all the conversation that is of his new friends is based. Rich, smart, superficially intellectual, and brightly skeptical. Just the sort of people subtly weaning the Christian away from his faith, and also the sort of people weaning the writer of Psalm 73 away from his faith. because here we find a man who is facing a similar slide into doubt and unbelief because of the influence of unbelieving and very attractive friends and neighbours. Just look at verses 2 and 3. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And this psalm is a very personal record of how he got into this position of doubt and near unbelief, and then how he got out of it. I've divided it up into three sections. Verses 1 to 14, the slide down into doubt. And it's like a slither down into a deep, dark valley. Then verses 15 to 17, the turning point. He gets to the bottom of the valley. He realizes the terrible situation that he's in. And he determines to do something about it. Then verses 18 to 28, the climb back up to faith. Step by step, he regains his trust in God. And he ends up with a faith that is even stronger than before. So Psalm 73 is therefore a very practical and extremely helpful psalm for when we go through similar times of doubt and unbelief. And that will surely happen. If you're a Christian, you will know that. I've no doubt that most of us here have been through times just like this of doubt and difficulty. So first, the slide down into doubt. Now, our writer's problem is not that he doesn't believe in God. No, his problems are because he does believe in God. He doesn't believe that God is good. Look at verse 1. This is what every Jew was brought up to believe at in their Sunday school classes. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Lesson 1, God is good. Lesson 2, God is good to Israel, his people. Lesson 3, God is good to his people who are pure in heart, who are faithful to him. But our writer's very orthodox faith is contradicted by his experience. Because as he looks around, he doesn't see God blessing the pure in heart. Rather, he thinks that he sees God blessing the wicked, those who live their lives in opposition to God. Look at verse 3. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, a better translation for that word prosperity, which is actually the Hebrew shalom, is probably something like peace or well-being. This was the thing that gave him so much difficulty. It was the shalom, the peace, the ease, the well-being of those who seem to live their lives in ignorance and unbelief. He says in verse 2 that his faith was in real trouble. He was losing his foothold, beginning to slip. Because, of course, if God is good, why does he seem to prosper the bad? Those who disobey, who oppose him, who ignore him. And just look how they prosper, verse 4. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Just look at those bodies, tanned from the sun in the Caribbean and the sunbed in Chelsea. Strong, fit, athletic, bulging with muscles. They're like Olympians. The very picture of health. And they're emotionally fit as well. Look at verse 5. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. They don't suffer from anxiety or depression, as God's people often do. You don't ever see them in tears over their sin or in despair over the evil of this world. Instead, they're proud. They're proud of their physical and emotional health. Look at verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They've got it all. And they have got there without giving God a second thought. And to make matters worse, they're ruthless and cruel. Look at the end of verse 6. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. But nobody seems to mind. Nobody seems to call them to account. Nobody brings them to book. They always get away with it. And so they become more and more wealthy as they become more and more evil. The Living Bible's translation of verse 7 is terrific. This is what it says. These fat cats have everything their hearts could wish for. It's a brilliant picture, isn't it? These fat cats, they've got it all. And they've got it without giving God a second thought. Now, you would have thought that people like that would be rather unpleasant, that they wouldn't have any friends. But not at all. They get rewarded for their crimes with popularity. However their gains are gotten, the wealthy are always admired, flattered, supped up to. Look at verse 10. Therefore, people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. Of course, because the rich have everything. And if you can get in with them, well, you'll get a slice of what they've got. They've got it all, and they seem to have got there without giving God a second thought. If they have ever thought about God, it's only in derision and mockery. Verse 11. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? To them, God is a total irrelevance. How can God know what I'm up to? Oh, he's going to punish me, is he? Put me on a rack for all eternity. Dangle me over the flames of hell on a pitchfork. Expect me to believe that? What does he know? I haven't got where I am by going to church. I'm where I am because of my own hard graft. And no one, not even God, is going to tell me what to do. Run the jacuzzi while I have a take a call on the mobile phone, would you? Verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. Well, I think we can feel the force of this, can't we? That our writer's observations are very contemporary. At one end of the scale, we might think of violent criminals or drug barons who live in luxury in South America. Or we might think of despots like Idi Amin, still alive and free, despite his genocide in Uganda. But at the other end of the scale, there's the Joneses who live next door. Dad only has to work part-time now because he did so well in the 80s. Despite having four beautiful children, two boys and two girls, of course, Mum still has the figure of a model. The children are at private schools doing well. They've got a villa in Tuscany, a country cottage in Hampshire with some very nice fishing. They're kind and they're generous, they're charming. They are utterly and completely uninterested in God. Just like the couple in the Screwtape Letters, the couple that Christian has recently met. They're rich, they're smart, they're superficially intellectual, and they are brightly skeptical and immensely tempting to the Christian. Verse 13. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. In other words, if those people get away with it, what is the point of me being a Christian? If people who ignore God get on so well without him, why do I put up with the struggle of living a godly life? Now, if you're a Christian, you'll know what this is like. It is tough. It's tough keeping our hearts from the love of money, the love of possessions, the love of pleasure, the love of a peaceful and quiet life, forbidden sexual loves. It's all such a struggle. Why carry on? Verse 14, all day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. Why wake up for another day of constant temptation? Why do we do it? Why do we let ourselves in for it? Wouldn't it be just a lot easier if I gave the whole thing up? At least I'd be less unhappy. Verse 2. As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd almost lost my foothold. Now, I hope you can feel the force of this. As this man sees these ungodly people who are doing so well, he has almost lost his faith. He is in a dire situation. So let's move to the turning point, verses 15 to 17. And notice the difference here. Notice the change in tone. If I'd said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Now just have a look. Who was the writer speaking to in verses 1 to 14? It's not entirely clear, is it? He doesn't really seem to be addressing anybody. In a way, he seems to be speaking to himself. But then who is he speaking to in verses 15 to 17? He begins to talk to God. And that is the turning point. He says, if I speak thus, I would have betrayed your children, Almighty God. And this is the key. Talking to God is always the best way to begin to deal with our doubts. Because as he talks to God, his perspective begins to change. And the first thing he realizes is the devastating effect of this sort of doubt if it's sort of expressed to all and sundry. Verse 15. He says, if I'd said I will speak thus, I'd have betrayed your children. He acknowledges that he has a responsibility. He has a responsibility to those who are younger or weaker in the faith than he is. And what this means is that it's not always right to express our doubts and our difficulties. Now, don't misunderstand him. He's not saying that we shouldn't share our doubts with each other. It can be very helpful to talk to an older Christian friend if we're going through a dark and a difficult time. But we must be careful to whom we speak. And that's especially true if we have some sort of leadership responsibility. Now, this writer appears to be some sort of leader of God's people. He refers to the rest of God's people as your children, i.e. people for whom he has responsibility. And if we're in positions of responsibility, we must be careful about how we speak of our doubts. I can remember as a young Christian, one of the leaders in our school Christian union began to have severe doubts about his faith. He claimed that he was still a Christian, but he thought the CU took the Bible too literally, that we needed to loosen up a bit, not be so rigid. He said there was lots to discover from other traditions, even other non-Christian religions. And he said all of this quite openly, and sometimes from the front of our meetings. And it unsettled a lot of very vulnerable and younger Christians. Well, he's no longer a Christian, and a number of people he influenced are also nowhere. The damage that he did was catastrophic. And if you've come across a church leader who's been open and public about his or her doubts, you will know the damage that it causes. Now, that's what he's saying here. He says, if I just told everybody the doubts I was going through, it could have had a catastrophic effect. Now, it is not wrong to have such doubts. As the writer shows us, it's a normal part of the Christian life to have doubts. But we must be responsible in deciding to whom we talk. And it must be somebody who's able to cope with the things that we're going through. So that's the first thing. He realizes that he mustn't just tell everybody. Secondly, he realizes he can't rescue himself from the pit that he's in. That's verse 16. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Now, we've seen that oppression in verses 2 to 14. It got him nowhere, just thinking it through by himself. As he struggled, he sank deeper and deeper into the sinking sand. And that is no surprise, because reason can never provide an adequate explanation for our times of doubt and despondency. We'll never be able to think our way back to mature and secure faith. Just think how we began the Christian life. Did you begin the Christian life just by looking inwards into yourself, trying to wrestle with the problems and difficulties on your own? I very much doubt it. The way we started the Christian life was we began to look outwards, away from ourselves, and back to the Lord. And as we did that, we started to trust him. Well, as is always the way to continue the Christian life is the way we began it. We need to look back to the Lord. In times of depression and despondency and doubt, the best thing to do is to look to the Lord. And our writer does just that, verse 17. He says, it was oppressive to me when I tried to understand this on my own, until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. He goes to the place where he knows that he will find God. Now, as you may know, the sanctuary was the innermost part of the temple in Jerusalem, where God had promised that he would dwell and meet with his people. And as our writer went to the place where he knew God was, the reality of God flooded his heart and began to dominate his life once again. And that was the start of his climb out of doubt and depression and despondency. It was only when he turned to the Lord that that happened. John Wesley recounts in one of his journals how one day he was walking with a friend who was very troubled with personal doubts and trials. And he was expressing his doubts about God's goodness, much like this writer here. "I don't know," he said, "what I'm going to do with all of my doubts." Well, Wesley pointed to a cow, the other side of a stone wall, who was looking over it, or just looking over the wall that was adjoining the road that they were walking along. Wesley said, "Why do you think that cow is looking over the wall?" Well, his friend said, "I suppose because she can't see through it." "Precisely," said Wesley. "You can't see through your doubts. You've got to look over them." And that is what the writer does next. He stops concentrating on himself. He lifts up his head and he begins to look at the Lord. Now, we can't go to a sanctuary to find God. There are no temples now. Instead, we turn to the Lord Jesus, who has replaced the temple as the place where we find the living God. When we face times of doubt and despondency, we need to learn to turn to the Lord Jesus and to listen to his word. It may be that we begin to sit down alone with our Bibles. We read a psalm like this, and we come face to face with the living reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that we speak to a Christian friend who is older and wiser than us may be, and he or she points us to relevant parts of the Bible, reminds us of old truths we've forgotten, points us afresh to the Lord Jesus. Or maybe we force ourselves, even though we don't feel like it, we force ourselves to go and meet with God's people. Sometimes on a Sunday, I have to force myself to come here to church because I don't always feel like it. We have to force ourselves to come and meet with God's people, to sing hymns, to pray, to listen to a sermon, and we find that by the end, our spirits are lifted. And once again, we've met with the Lord Jesus. The same could be true of our small group, maybe our Read, Mark, Learn group, or a home group, or a Women on Wednesday group or something. When we meet with God's people, it's often the way that we are led back to the Lord Jesus himself. Well, however we do it, when this man met with the Lord, he began his climb back to faith. And that's verses 18 to the end. Now, the writer seeking out of the Lord put God back in the center of his vision. Now, that is very important indeed, because only when God is at the center will we see things as they really are. This world that we see all around us, these wealthy friends who seem to be doing so well without thinking at all about God, we think that's reality, but it's not. Because as long as we put ourselves in the center, and as long as we try to deal with those sort of doubts on our own, we see everything out of proportion. We see everything out of its true perspective. We won't see anything in its right perspective unless God is at the center. Now, these writers' doubts arose from the fact that he saw the ungodly living in comfortable ease while he was struggling to live a holy life. And he wondered if the struggle was really worth it. But when he viewed things from heaven's perspective, things looked very different. Verse 17. "It was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed, completely swept away by terrors." You see, these people who do well in this life, yet ignore God, are not nearly as permanent, nor as substantial as they appear. In fact, they are the ones on the slippery slope. We may feel that sometimes we're sliding down away from God, but in fact it's the other way round. It is these people who are on the slippery slope. Because when they come to meet God, as we all will do one day, there'll really only be one question that he'll be interested in. In the words of the Lord Jesus, Did you build your life on me and my words, or did you ignore me? Because however much of a success you've been, however healthy you've managed to keep, however successful and powerful you've been, however kind and generous, it will not make one iota of a difference. As the old Spanish proverb says, there are no pockets in a shroud. And even if there were, God would be completely unimpressed by money, possessions, or success that you've made in this life. Verse 19. How suddenly they're destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies, in the way that they have despised God for all of their lives. God will despise them. Successful people who've spent their lives ignoring God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be as insubstantial as a bad dream. You know what it's like when you wake up from a nightmare? My chief nightmare is that I'm in an exam and I've done no revision. You know what that's like? It's usually a Greek exam and I've never studied any Greek in my life. And so I'm sitting in this exam and I've done no work at all. It's rather close to reality, actually, but that's another question. Well, you wake up from your dream and for a second it all seems very real, doesn't it? But then a moment later you realize, what an idiot. That wasn't true at all. It wasn't reality. It was ridiculous to think like that. Well, God will have the same attitude to wealthy, successful people who ignore him. They're as insubstantial, as unimportant, as unreal as a nightmare. I don't know if you saw this article in the Times just last week. It was it's about a book recently written by Sir Isaiah Berlin. Sir Isaiah Berlin, you may know, in his time, has been a very successful and influential atheist philosopher. He is now in his 86th year, and he's written a book about death. And in your 86th year, you'd have thought that you would be fairly sort of sober about death, but not at all. This is what Sir Isaiah writes. I do not believe in a world after death. I'm not against it. I'd rather like to think that there is a world after death, and that we shall all meet the people we love. But I don't believe it, because I see absolutely no evidence for it, and no reason for believing in it. It's just a comforting idea for people who can't face the possibility of total extinction. Well, the truth is that if Sir Isaiah persists in thinking like that, he will, I'm afraid, be swept away like a bad dream. He and his ideas will be shown to be insubstantial. He will be despised by God as a foolish and insubstantial nightmare. Because the truth is, the tragic truth, is that there is a world after this life. And it's a lot more real and a lot more terrifying than the worst nightmare that Sir Isaiah has ever had. Completely swept away. Completely swept away by terrors. Despised by God. So you see, when the writer begins to view things from the perspective of eternity, once he gets outside his own little world, once he gets outside this world and views things from God's perspective, he realizes what a fool he's been. Verse 21. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Apparently the literal translation of that is, I was a hippopotamus before you. It's a bit like saying, I've been as stupid as a hippo. What a hippo to trust to doubt the goodness of God. Because, of course, when you view things from God's perspective, you see things as they really are. And just look what the believer has compared to the person who has everything but doesn't have the Lord. Verse 23, he has God's presence even when he doubts him, his right hand to rescue him and pull him out of the slough of despond. Verse 24, he has God's very words, the words of God to guide and counsel him throughout this life. He has the wonder of the Bible now and the certainty of glory to come. Verse 25, he has the knowledge of a God in heaven who knows and loves him individually and intimately. Whatever he's going through in this life, He is known and loved and precious to God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Verse 26, he knows that his body will give up. His heart may be broken by the trials of life. His body may be broken by all sorts of difficulties and even persecutions. But God will strengthen him now and be his forever and ever and ever. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now that is the true perspective. And note that it is the exact opposite of what he thought at first. The prosperous wicked may be successful, they may be happy, they may be peaceful now, but they are far from God. They will perish. They will be destroyed. But those who stay faithful to the Lord, those who feel at times that they might as well give this whole Christian thing up, those who wonder if it might not be easy not to be a Christian, those who feel that they're punished for trying to be godly, well, they are the people who are near to the Lord. Near to the Lord now and with him forever. Just look at those last two verses. It's an amazing contrast. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, this is what he's discovered, it is good for me to be near God, and I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. Viewing his present from the perspective of the future, from the perspective of eternity, changes everything. And despite his despair and his depression and his doubting of God's goodness, the Lord has not abandoned him. No, the Lord was there, right down there in the pit, and has rescued him from it, brought him out. And what he realizes now is that what's really important in this life is not prosperity, it's not peace, it's not doing well in this life, it's not being admired, it's not being successful, it's not all the things that we rate in this world. What is really important is to be near God. Look at verse 28 again. What's really important is to make the Lord your refuge. And what he's discovered, that God is good. He's discovered that verse 1 actually is true. That God is good. He is good to Israel. Even though at times it may appear that he isn't, the truth is that he is good. Because he is with his people. Right through the pit, right through the depression, right through the doubt. And now he longs to tell others of it. Look at the end of verse 28. I will tell of all your deeds. Well, may our times of doubt and perplexity that certainly will come if we're Christian, may those times lead us to renewed faith and a renewed desire to tell others of God's great goodness. Let's pray. Surely, God is good. Heavenly Father, we confess that there are times when we have doubted your goodness. We confess there are times when we've looked at other people who seem to despise and reject you and seem to do very well, and we've wondered if it's really worth continuing. We ask, Lord, for your forgiveness for times when we've abandoned you because we thought that you're not good. Thank you for reminding us today, Heavenly Father, that you are indeed the good God who is with your people even through the times of difficulty and doubt and depression. And we pray that you will teach us to draw near to you, to enter your sanctuary, so to speak, to draw near to the Lord Jesus, and to get a true perspective on this life. Please, Lord, strengthen us to live through the difficult times, and give us a desire to tell others of all your deeds, of just how good you really are. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.